Boulevard today to ask some American teenagers, what is your greatest accomplishment?
What's your greatest accomplishment?
Skateboarding.
What's your greatest accomplishment?
Probably becoming section leader in our marching band at the high school.
Getting a good result on my math test.
I play hockey, and one time in a game, I chucked a kid and I knocked him out.
Probably being the tallest in my whole school.
I don't know. When I was 3, I drank yellow paint. Is that an accomplishment?
Me and my brother collect corks, like bottle cap corks, and we have a couple hundred in our rooms upstairs. That's a pretty good accomplishment of mine, I like to think.
What's your greatest accomplishment?
My greatest accomplishment as of right now, I have caught all the Pokemon as of right now. I have caught them all.
How many are there?
There are 649 total, including the five that have been released. Six have been released since X and Y, so until October, then I'll have to start again.
I don't think I believe that children are our future anymore.
Yeah, sometimes we forget, right, what really matters, and we're focused on other things that don't matter. In fact, I like this quote from Francis Chan as we start off this series on what really matters. Francis Chan says, "Our greatest fear should not be fear of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter." You know, surely there are things that matter more than corks and Pokemons, right? And this next 5 weeks, we're going to look at a bunch of those, and we're going to see what Jesus has to say in Luke 17. So if you want to grab a Bible, you can find one in a chair near you. And there, we're going to turn to page 741. There is where Luke 17 is found. And we're going to pick up the story here in Luke with Jesus teaching his disciples various lessons. Okay, these lessons were probably taught on various occasions, and Luke has combined them into a little section here of various teachings from Jesus, of his core teachings. And so let's take a look here. First thing that really matters is influence matters. Look with me at chapter 17, verse 1 of Luke. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves," Jesus says. He says, things that are bound to, that cause people to sin are bound to come. They're going to happen. There will always be temptations in the world, right? But woe or condemnation, he's saying, to the person through whom they come, meaning the tempter or the bad influence. Well, what kind of condemnation? Well, Jesus doesn't say exactly, but he does say that it would be worse than having a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. Okay, now, I have a picture here of the type of millstone he was probably referring to, that stone that the donkey was leading around on the track as it ground the mill underneath. So it's a massive stone. Obviously, there's not much worse in this life than being drowned with that kind of a stone hanging around your neck. And so what Jesus is saying is that his kind of punishment would be an eternal punishment. It'd be worse than anything you could experience in this life. He's alluding to hell, of course. And I know that's a rough subject to start off your Sunday morning here this morning. You know, you may even think to yourself, "Whoa, Jesus, that's a pretty heavy curse there. Why would you be so judgmental and harsh?" And let me just give a few thoughts on why. I think it's because Jesus knows how destructive sin is. You know, we think we can toy with it. Jesus knows that it causes pain and destruction. That's why he hates it so much. He knows that God hates it and that sin separates us from God, who is our only hope forever and ever. Sin is what is causing millions of people to be condemned to hell. It's like a disease or a cancer. And not only that, Jesus says that the offense here is causing one of these little ones to sin. All right, who's he talking about? Well, Bible experts are divided. He could be talking about children. He could be talking about new believers. He actually, in Luke here, he could be talking about the least, the last, and the lost, the poor, the outcast, that kind of thing. Or he might be talking about all the above, just leaving it open, okay? Don't lead anybody who you could influence to sin. And partly is, I think it's because his heart is so much for the least, the last, and the lost, if we've seen through the book of Luke. And here his heart comes up for them again. He's like a mama bear protecting his cubs. You know, he's saying, don't you dare lead weak people to sin. You know, it's like Katie and I protecting Lincoln. You know, that poor kid. Oh my goodness. Like if I had pictures and for all the things that my kids have done to that king, you know, I come in there sitting on him and squishing him and squeezing him and punching him and slapping him in the face and putting him on the couch and watching him fall off and pulling him down the stairs head first. We saw one time and what's my reaction, right? I'm like Liam Neeson in those movies Taken, right? Don't you dare mess with my kid, right? You're in trouble. That's what God is saying here. Jesus is saying, don't you dare hurt that little one. We hurt others the worst, he's saying, also by leading them into sin. Now, how could we do that? Well, I think in at least three ways. Obviously, we could actually try to tempt somebody to do something wrong. But more common would be in what we teach. You know, we can lead people to sin by not telling the whole truth about God. Or maybe, and more commonly than that, we could lead others to sin by how we live our lives. That the way we live would misrepresent God or tempt them to not understand Him or follow Him or be messed up by our bad example, right? You know, our lives are either pointing people to God or pointing people away from God. We've talked about that before. There's only two options. And we got to protect the little ones. You know, I talked to another parent this week who was talking to me about how they found their little grade schooler kid looking at sexually explicit stuff on the internet again. And they're trying to figure out, how can we protect my, you know, I want to protect my kid from this stuff. And we're talking about that. But when I was reading this passage, I was thinking, man, God not only wants us to protect our kids from destructive influences on the internet, He wants to protect our kids from the destructive influences in us. You know? That we, by our example, actually probably lead our kids to sin worse than stuff they see on the media. And so God says, watch yourselves. You know, God is in the corner of these little ones. And we mature ones have this massive responsibility, right, to not distort who He is and what He says. And I've been thinking about this passage. I feel like this passage kicks my butt. I feel like that's when it's like, it says in no uncertain terms, Casey, don't toy with sin. It's too destructive. It's got to be eliminated. You know, it's Casey, you know, the number one priority in your life is to root out the sin in your life so that you don't point others away from God. You know, and I that's what God's saying to all of us today. J. Vernon McGee has said, there is one worse thing than going to hell. It's going to hell and having a son or daughter say to you, Dad, I'm here because I followed you. You know, our influence matters for good or for bad for all of eternity. And it's true for each of us, no matter how young or old we are, you can influence this world for great good or for great evil. And Jesus says He's not going to tolerate the latter one. He's going to deal with that. Because His little ones matter too much to Him. In fact, we see this passion for protecting people from sin in this next verse 2. Verse 3, it goes on to say, look there with me. If your brother sins, rebuke him. You see, if sin is a cancer, then it's got to be removed. And so we got to help each other surgically remove it. So Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, this is another command that makes us cringe. We go, hey, Jesus, you know, that's like totally not cool in America, right? Like, you can't just point out people's sins. Okay. People will hate you. They will be mad at you. But Jesus, he says, hey, sin, it needs to be destroyed. It's got to be addressed. But he actually, in other passages, he gives us some other good advice. He says we got to remove the plank in our own eye before we worry about the speck in somebody else's eye. In Galatians 6, it says if someone is caught in a sin, you got to restore them gently. You know, it's not, you don't sort of, you know, like some of the things I see on Facebook. We've got to be gentle, worry about our own sins. But there's some more advice here in verse 3. It says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, what does it say there? Does it say, if he repents, rub it in? If he repents, make him pay. Oh, no, it doesn't say that either. It says, forgive him if he repents. Forgive him. Shoot, that's a lot harder, right? If he sins against you 7 times in a day, verse 4 says, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Notice these verses are about confronting when people hurt us, when they sin against us, that the goal is to try to restore the relationship. You know, if you're anything like me, if somebody sins against you, it's a whole lot easier to just sort of walk away or write it off or write them off, not deal with it. But Jesus knows that relationships matter, and so we've got to work on them. We've got to deal with the things that crop up to destroy them. And so how we do it is we confront the sin that's hurting them or hurting the relationship, and that way we can restore that relationship. So he says, confront them, and if they repent, forgive them. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean you have to confront every single sin that anyone ever does against you. Actually, Scripture says that it's a virtue to overlook offense, it says. And another place it talks about forbearance, that's a virtue too, forbearing people's sin. But there's some things, right, that happen in relationships that have to be addressed for the relationship to survive. Okay? In your marriage, it might be small things even. It's like, we have to talk about this because it's driving me crazy, right? But bigger things too. And this begs the question, okay, so how do we confront somebody? Jesus says, confront them, rebuke them, but how do we do that? I adapted this little how to confront thing from a study Bible and some other resources, but here's just a quick 5-thing guide to how to confront. First of all, pray for God's help in getting your concern across without generating defensiveness. Secondly, assume the best. You know, you notice when somebody hurts you, you immediately assume that they have the worst possible motives in the world. Right? Don't do that. Assume the best about them and then ask them about that, right? Talk with them about that. Third, start on a positive note. Remember, they're your friend, not your enemy when you confront them. Start on a positive note by maybe telling things you appreciate about them. You know, making sure that you can have that relationship be on a solid foundation before you talk about a harder thing. Fourth thing is state your case once clearly and kindly. I like this quote, repetition becomes the pounding of a sledgehammer. You know, just once, kindly too. We talk in marriage counseling about how the best way is to say, when you do X, I feel Y, and so please do Z. You're majoring on the how it makes you feel and how you can fix the problem and not just, well, you know what, you always do blah, blah, blah. Right? And then finally, end on a positive note as well. You know, express gratitude for the conversation, confidence in the friendship, cordial expectations for the future, that kind of thing. Now, here's the kicker. The Bible says here, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. That's tough, right? 7 times, lots of time. In a day when they hurt us. By the way, Jesus isn't saying that you can keep a memo pad and be like, that's the 8th time. Yeah, you big jerk. Right? He's not saying that. No, love keeps no record of wrongs, 1 Corinthians says. And 7 times here is a shorthand for many. We see that in Psalm 119 where he said, 7 times a day I praise God. You know, it just means lots of times, okay? Many times. And in fact, in another passage, Jesus said, you know, 70 times 7, right? Forgive somebody who hurts us. So, forgiving, as we've talked about before, is letting go of the right to punish. It's surrendering that desire to hurt them back. Forgiving someone doesn't mean the hurt is gone, doesn't mean you trust them, doesn't mean you have to keep subjecting yourself to their abuse, but it does mean that you don't hold it against them, that you don't dwell on it and fester on it and think about it and bring it up over and over and over to them even too. You try to let it go. And that's the second thing that really matters here from our passage today. First thing was influence matters. Second thing, forgiveness matters. And I think one of the reasons why forgiveness matters so much is because it makes us so miserable when we don't forgive. I think another reason is what George Herbert wrote. He wrote, "He who cannot forgive breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass." You know, it's so easy to be bitter and not forgive, but then later we discover that we screwed up and now we need forgiveness. And so then we realize, oh man, this is an important thing. And sometimes that's the only way we can learn is that when someone holds a grudge against us and we feel that, then we go, oh, this is what I've been doing. At least that's true for me. It's been easy to be bitter until I have somebody do that to me, and then I'm like, oh, shoot, this is an important thing. I love Ruth Bell Graham's quote. I've said it many times. A happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers. I mean, even she's married to Billy Graham, for goodness sake, right? But she knew that that's the only way marriage survives, is to forgive. And it's true for every single relationship. The biggest reason to forgive, of course, is that we've been forgiven. That Jesus died on that cross to forgive our sins. And so how can we accept that great gift and then be so hypocritical to not extend it to others? Right? And that's what's the most convicting thing of all. He's been so gracious to us. Let's be gracious to one another. Before we go on to the next couple things, let me just ask all of us, is there somebody in your life that God wants you to forgive? You know, just think about that for a second. Ask God to open your heart to being able to forgive them. Ask God for the help to be able to forgive them. That's the big thing, right? To continue to keep forgiving them. Because most of the people in our lives that we have to forgive, we have to keep forgiving. Well, influence matters, forgiveness matters. Third thing, faith matters. Let's look at verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And he replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." Probably on a different occasion, the disciples asked Jesus, you know, increase our faith. Maybe they were feeling weak. Maybe they were feeling anxious. But Jesus encourages their good desire by reminding them of the power of even just a little faith. Great power. He says, if you have faith as small as a tiny mustard seed, you can say to a mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it will obey you. Now, mulberry trees, if you've ever had one in your backyard, they have incredibly ability to develop a root system, particularly the black mulberry tree, which this is probably referring to. It had a massively vast root system that it would enable it to live up to 600 years. Okay? And so Jesus says, guess what? Even just a little bit of faith can uproot a tree like that. Rip all of its root system out of the ground. Not only that, but it can plant it in the sea. Okay? How can you plant anything in the sea, right? He's obviously saying that this is insanely impossible stuff that only God can do, but he will do in response to a little faith from us. Even a tiny bit of humble belief and a prayer, and God may do remarkable miracles. You know, it's not about getting all introspective and being like, do I have enough faith? Do I have enough faith? You know, it's about remembering our big and awesome God and just praying to him because of who he is. Not to rearrange trees, of course, but to change spiritual things. You know, one of you told me this week how you've been praying and fasting for your family and just want to see God move in your family. You're not content to see the struggles that you've been seeing. So you've been praying and praying and praying for unhealthy patterns and sins to be uprooted and for God to cast them into the sea. You know what? God, God loves prayers like that. He's going to respond to prayers like that. Maybe not in the ways that we expect. You know, he doesn't always do it exactly how we hope or pray, but he loves that. And faith matters. Man, I could talk for a long, long time on why faith matters. Okay, but let me just leave you with this one other verse from Galatians 5, 6. Paul said this, "The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love." There's a verse for the wall. You know, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. Of course, faith matters for salvation. That says over and over and over that we got to put our faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. That's our only hope. But beyond that, it matters for all kinds of things. It changes our lives. It changes our character. It changes our priorities. We value things like holiness and forgiveness and prayer. And this passage says faith-filled prayers will change the world. They'll do remarkable things. Our vision is so tiny. I don't know what you prayed about this week, you know, but I feel convicted reading a passage like this, man. Holy cow, I need to pray more. You know, what would God do? What could have God already done if I would have prayed? In fact, I ran into an old pastor this week who just retired. And one of the things he told me, he said one of his main regrets in ministry is that he didn't pray more. You know, and I think that's true for probably all of us. but a passage like this invites us to that power, you know, to be people who ask in faith, knowing that God can truly do anything. All right, last one. Last thing that matters today. Knowing your place matters. Look with me at verse 7 through 10. It says, "Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" This is kind of a tough little analogy here to communicate, so let me give it my best shot, all right? Jesus uses this analogy of a small farmer who has one slave. That's what the text, actually the word in the Greek is slave, not servant, who performs all of his various outdoor and household duties. And when this slave gets done with his duties and comes back in, what should he expect from his master in that master-slave relationship? Should he expect that the master be like, "Hey, you know, I got you a massage chair and I cooked you a buffet meal and I, you know, I've got all these things. If I got all this money for you to pay you for your great..." No, he says, of course not. In a master-slave relationship, that's not how it works. The slave has to do what the master says, and the master is not going to sort of become the slave. The slave always has to do his duties, and when he gets done with those duties, he has more duties. Okay, that's just how it works. Now, that may have seemed harsh, but let me help us understand this. A few things. First of all, Jesus isn't saying that slavery is good. Okay, he's not saying that. He's just using an analogy to make a point, which we're going to talk about in a second. Okay, secondly, in that culture, everybody knew that when someone gave you a gift, you had to give it back. You had to give something back. Okay, you had to. It was a reciprocal culture. This was an important part of their ethics code. You do something for somebody, they have to do something for you. And so, when you give a benefit to somebody, you know, even if you don't have money to return, you'd have to give loyalty or honor or something. You would have a sense of being indebted to them until you did something back. Okay, make sense? So, what many Bible experts say that Jesus is saying here, he's asking, you know, when a slave does something nice for his master, is the master now indebted to him? Does the master owe him something? You know, does he have to give him gifts or honor because he did his chores? No, of course not. And that's Jesus' point for our relationship with God. He's telling the people that some of them have forgotten their place, that they are the servants, literally slaves, as we talk about, and that God is the master, not the reverse. you know, it's a very similar point I have to make with my kids on a regular basis. You know, sometimes they treat me like I'm the slave and that I owe them, right? They act like I need to clean the house and clean up after them and feed them anything they would ever want and pay for them to do everything they would ever want. And then at the end of the day, they deserve ice cream too. Doggone it. Where's my ice cream, right? And I had to remind them, hey, wait a second here. You know, I'm the father, you're the kid, and everything you get is from grace. I don't owe you squat, kid, right? And they say, well, hey, I made my bed. You owe me money. You know, well, okay, if we want to play that game, you owe me rent, right? And you owe me a lot more than that. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying here. This mini parable isn't saying that employers have the right to never say thank you. It's not saying you can treat your wife like a piece of dirt and say, woman, cook for me or something like that. It's merely saying that, hey, people, you have forgotten your place, that God is God and you are not. And that is an important thing that we need to hear. You know, I think some of us, we feel really entitled. Some of us, we try to be really nice people and good people, and we think at the end of life, when we die, of course, God's going to take us to heaven because we've been nice. God says, nope, sorry, doesn't work that way. Actually, I've given you 10 commandments that are your obligations to fulfill since you're my creation. And have you obeyed those? No? Oh, well, you deserve punishment, actually. Or, in another analogy, I think most of us, we feel like we have a right to a lot of things in life. You know, we have a right to have a good job. We feel like, you know, it doesn't work as too much and that doesn't, you know, it pays for everything that we would want. And we have a right to be well fed and well rested and well entertained. Have a great church that does everything for us and a city that does everything for us and a country that does everything for us. And we don't have to do anything. And we think God owes us everything. And it's sort of his privilege if we ever decide to serve him in a little way here or there. Right? I know I'm fighting words here, but this is kind of how we tend to be sometimes. And Jesus seriously wants to pop that notion and remind us that actually he doesn't owe us squat. Things are the reverse. That God has given us everything. Every single good gift we've ever experienced is a gift of grace. And we're completely in debt to him. We owe him every second, every dollar, every obedience. You know, I feel like the last word here of this passage that we looked at, for most of us, we look at it like it's a four-letter word. You see the last word there, verse 10? Someone want to say that? What is that? Duty. Duty. It says, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. He's saying we got to lose the sense of entitlement. We got to know our place. And we've got to accept the responsibilities and duties that come with being his servant. Now, I get that duty is a four-letter word for most of us. We equate it with drudgery. We equate it with, oh, man, how can you ever have a motivation to do anything if you're just doing your duty kind of a deal? But it's not a dirty word. In fact, it's part of the Christian walk because it's rooted in knowing our place. In fact, literally the Greek reads here, that last phrase, it reads, we have only performed what we owed. That we got to have a sense of that what we owe. I was looking at old military recruitment ads, and I was laughing this, and go, it's your duty, lad. Join today. Another one, it just says, do your duty. Join the U.S. Marines. Another one, it says, Marines are no finer military organization that exists in the world. You know, and Mark didn't pay me to say that. But then it says, he did his duty. Will you? You know, I think it's been a long time since the U.S. military used this tactic, don't you? I don't think it works. Actually, I went on the recruitment website, and I couldn't find anywhere on that front page of anything about doing your duty. Instead, what I saw at the very top was pay and benefits, right? That's how we recruit today. And, you know, I think it's true, too, you know, and even how we do church and how we think in our culture today. You know, I was looking at song lyrics. I couldn't find one song that we have, one contemporary song that we've ever sung that used the word duty. and I was looking at on the hymn website, and I found thousands of references to the word. It's just part of our culture today that we have sort of thrown out the word duty. It's a sort of a four-letter word. And, some of the hymns that came up were called, like, live to do your duty. Have you done your faithful duty? Are we mindful of our duty? Awake to duty. Always on duty. I could go on and on and on. It was like, this is a major theme in times past. Why? I don't know why. But they resonated with this concept, and we don't. And I wonder why. I don't know why. I wonder if it's because we're more entitled than we used to be. And here, I think Jesus confronts us on that. He says, servants understand that they are servants, and also servants serve. That's part of this too. They get done one serving in one area, they move on to serving the next. That's our calling. In fact, Pastor Gary, I heard, told a joke of a pastor who grabbed a nominal attender of his church named Jack by the hand after the service and pulled him aside. And the pastor said to him, "You need to join the army of the Lord, Jack." And Jack quickly replied, "I'm already in the army of the Lord, Pastor." The pastor persisted, "Well, then why do I only see you on Christmas and Easter?" And Jack looked around and then whispered, "I'm in the Secret Service." I think that's how a lot of us, that's kind of how we tend to be too, I think. Maybe we go to church more than twice a year, but we tend to, you know, just sort of serve God once in a while and have this sort of be the Secret Service thing rather than that have it part of our identity. And that's what I really want us to grab from this passage this morning, is that how do you see yourself in the Lord? Now, granted, we're children of the Lord. There's all kinds of good things. But part of our identity that we need to grab onto is the fact that he's the master and we're not. And that our part of our role is servant to him. And, you know, servants serve. I mean, it's not glamorous. You know, it's not fun to serve. It never ends, it seems like, in this lifetime, especially the more kids I get. You're serving, 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 right? It's often thankless. In fact, Lorne Sanney, the founder of the Navigators, was once asked, how can we really know when we have the attitude of a servant? And he said, "You know you're a servant by how you act when you're treated like one." When someone treats you like a servant, if you're anything like me, everything, you know, inside, right? Who do you think you are? You know? But if we have this identity that this is who we're called to be servants, then when someone treats us like that, it'll flow out of who we are. We'll keep serving. That's what Jesus called us to do, to wash feet, to lay down our lives. Let me close with a familiar story from U.S. history. Joshua Chamberlain was a colonel in the Union Army in the Civil War. And on July 2nd, 1863, Chamberlain and his 300-soldier regiment were all that stood between the Confederates and certain defeat at a battlefield in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. At 2:30 p.m., the 15th and 47th Alabama Infantry Regiments of the Confederate Army charged, but Chamberlain and his men held their ground. Then followed a second, a third, a fourth, and a fifth charge. And by the last charge, only 80 Blues in the Union Army stood standing. Chamberlain himself was knocked down by a bullet that hit his belt buckle, but the 24-year-old got right back up. It was his date with destiny. When Sergeant Tozer informed Chamberlain that no reinforcements were coming and his men were down to one round of ammunition per soldier, Chamberlain knew he needed to act decisively. Their lookout informed Colonel Chamberlain that the Confederates were forming rank, and the rational thing to do at that point with no ammunition and no reinforcements would have been to surrender. But Chamberlain made a defining decision. In full view of the enemy, Chamberlain climbed onto the barricade of stones and gave a command. He pointed a sword and said, "Charge!" His men fixed bayonets and started running at the Confederate army, which vastly outnumbered them. They caught them off guard by executing a great right wheel in what ranks as one of the most improbable military victories in history. 80 Union soldiers captured 4,000 Confederates in 5 minutes. Historians believe that if Chamberlain had not charged, the Confederate army would have gained the high ground, won the Battle of Gettysburg, and eventually won the war. But what was particularly surprising to me about Joshua Chamberlain in this story was that Chamberlain was not a professional soldier. He was a school teacher. He was a student of theology, professor of rhetoric. But when duty called, Chamberlain answered. And he rose through the ranks till he became a colonel of the 20th Maine Volunteer Infantry Regiment of the Union Army. This one regular guy courageously and faithfully did his duty, and he saved the day. He saved the war. He saved the slaves. He saved the nation. So let me ask you, what duties has God called you to in obeying him? Maybe it's becoming a better influence or choosing to forgive like we talked about earlier. Maybe it's doing a million thankless jobs for your family or your church or your community. But if we're faithful to our master, he will use us to influence many lives for good. He'll be pleased of us. He'll be proud of us. And even though we don't deserve it, many other scriptures say that he will reward us and bless us and thank us and honor us. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, today we bow before you and are grateful for your mercy on us. We're grateful that you care about us to teach us what really matters. It's more than Pokemons or whatever. Lord, thanks for teaching us today about some of these areas. Lord, I pray, first of all, that if anyone is here and they've never put their faith in you and found your forgiveness, Jesus, that right now that they would pray, Lord, would you be my Lord and my Savior? Would you forgive my sins? Come into my life. Lord, for all of us, we look at a passage like this and we can think of all kinds of ways that we know that you want our hearts in a better place, our actions, our lives to be changed. And so, Lord, we just lay ourselves down before you and say, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to be good influences? Lord, would you help us to avoid sin, which is so destructive? Would you help us figure out how to confront the people we need to confront and forbear the people we need to forbear and figure out which is which and how to forgive and all that stuff? God, most of all, would you help us to have hearts of servants, hearts, humble hearts that know our place? And God, as we close, we just worship and honor you because you've given us so much more than we deserve. Lord, you've honored us by making us not only your slaves, but your children. You've offered us heaven. You've offered us reward and blessing beyond our comprehension. And how amazing is that? So Lord, we worship you, celebrate this in Jesus' name. Amen.